prayed for us and we've prayed for one another as we've sung, so we're good to go. So if you would find in your Bibles 1 Timothy chapter 6, please. We're going to be looking at those verses from verse 11 through to verse 21. And we're looking at these verses under the title that life is for giving. That's not something you're born, you're schooled, you're brought up believing. We're brought up to believe that life is for getting and having and holding and giving to ourselves. But the paradox of the kingdom is that as we come to Jesus Christ and his Spirit transforms us and makes us new, he gives us new desires to fight against those ongoing desires of selfishness, new desires to give, to enrich others at a cost to ourselves. And the paradox comes that in giving, there is freedom and there is joy. We're beginning to taste that, aren't we? So we get involved in sharing our gifts, our time, our money, ourselves with others. It's hard, but we're tasting that joy. We're beginning to experience that freedom. And the call of Christ is to give and to give as he empowers us all the way to glory and more so until we get to glory. And that can be very hard. It was hard for Timothy. We've been looking at this first letter written by Paul to Timothy. Timothy was pastoring the Christians at Ephesus. He was a sensitive man. He felt things deeply. And I think the clues we can pick up in this letter is that Timothy was deeply discouraged when Paul was writing to him. If you just flip back a page or two, look at 1 Timothy 1 verse 3. 1 Timothy 1 verse 3. The first command Paul has to say to Timothy is this: don't go. Stay there in Ephesus. Why does Paul need to say to Timothy, stay there? Because Timothy didn't want to stay there. It was really hard. We've been looking at this letter under the working title of Dangerous Church, because Timothy was finding the church to be a dangerous place, a painful place, an uncomfortable place. He had fellow leaders who had been deeply disloyal and destructive in what they were teaching. He had people in the church who were following false teachings. And all around them, a hostile pagan culture which just wanted them to tone their message down. Life for Timothy and life for us as Christians at different points of our experience is to be in a church where there is danger, where it can sometimes be tough, where we disagree with one another, where there's pain. And yet we're to keep on going, keep on sacrificing. And as a church, we must not lose our edge in society. When all the pressures come against us to tone it down, to compromise, to be quiet, we need to turn the volume up with our gospel message and keep on living a distinctive gospel life and being a danger to the values of the world around us. And we can only achieve that if we are committed in the Spirit's power to living sacrificially and for the sake of others. So we're looking at those verses. What I'm going to do is flip those. The verses really cut into half, don't they? There's a change of tone and direction, verse 17 through to the end. I'm going to take those first, because in those verses from verse 17, Paul is talking about wealth, the issue of wealth in the church. And he's talked about it already. It's as if in those final verses he's coming back to it. He seems like he's signing off as he talks to Timothy in verses 11 through to 16. But he feels he needs to back up and just one more time make Timothy really sure how to handle the situation of wealth in the church. So as we think about how life is forgiving, let's look firstly that wealth comes with a health warning. Wealth comes with a health warning. We are all of us wealthy. If you've got health, that is your wealth. If you've got a roof over your head, if you've got a bank account, if you've got a job, if you've got gifts, if you've got energy, you have wealth. We are all of us, according to how you calibrate it, very, very wealthy. And wealth in the Bible comes with a health warning. The Bible is incredibly positive about wealth as a gift from God, but incredibly realistic about wealth, that our hearts can hog our wealth and get obsessed by our wealth. So part of the warning is this: wealth can breed arrogance. Verse 17, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, because the wealthy can be arrogant. Those who enjoy good health can be arrogant. Well, I'm healthy now, I'll always be healthy. Those in a good job just assume it's going to go on forever. Those with savings or with a good salary can be arrogant. Our wealth, and we have wealth in different ways among us, can make us very pleased with ourselves. A friend of mine used to live in central London, and I won't mention the name of the man I'm going to reference here, but he lived in a tiny little flat he was renting, and it was over the way from a very, very powerful, famous media person. There's only about three media people that are really famous and powerful that any of us know of, and it's one of those, but I'm not going to mention his name. One morning, the dust cart was going down the road at about 7 a.m., and this great big front door flew back, and this media power man ran out in his pajamas, screaming at the dust cart, banging on the door with his fist and screaming that he had been woken up. And my friend, who's not a Christian, told me that story. Really, it's to say the arrogance of the man. You know, dust carts always go down the road at 7 o'clock in the morning. It's not their problem. But this man felt he was so important that other people needed to respect him, including the local council workers. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant. Where's your wealth? Where has God blessed you richly? Are you falling into a trap of being arrogant, rather smug, rather proud? A danger we all face. Wealth brings self-sufficiency. My health, my savings, my money, my gifts, rather than recognizing our sufficiency is in God. The second danger of wealth, it brings arrogance, but it breeds false hope. As we look into the future, we misdirect our hope into the things we have, the wealth we have. Listen to a couple of Proverbs. I love these Proverbs. They're just so instructive and challenging. Proverbs 18, verse 11. The wealth of the rich is their fortified city. Nothing's going to get to me. I'm wealthy. They imagine it an unscalable wall, but walls can fall over. Where we are in Pennine, West Yorkshire, we've got stone walls either side of our houses. Either side of our house, I've only got the one house. Two walls, one house. I've woken up on windy mornings on two occasions over the last few years, and I've found great holes in the walls. These wonderful, beautiful, sturdy stone walls, the wind has just pushed into them. And I've had to do the rebuilding wall. That's our savings. That's our ISAs. That's our career security. It's unscalable. Oh, no, it's not. God can tip any wall where he sees our hearts have a false hope. Proverbs 23, verse 5. Cast but a glance at riches, and they're gone. They will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle. That's scary, isn't it? It's important we remember it. Man in our church, very good job in banking. 3 years ago, Toddy was the wrong face, the wrong age. Restructuring, gone. Too old to get anything like the salary he was enjoying. too young to retire. Desperately difficult for him to wrestle with God's providence. But by God's grace, he's keeping on going. So, wealth can make you arrogant. Wealth can breed false hope. Wealth, therefore, comes with a health warning. And the way to deal with our wealth is to be sharers, those who are generous. We're to put our hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. God is a rich, generous giver. He gives no man or woman wealth in any begrudging way. He loves to bless us with relationships, with jobs, with success, with gifts, with friends. He's good. And he's generous. So if you're wealthy, the command of God for you tonight is verse 18. You're to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. Do you see what Paul is doing here? The wealthy with their nice homes and their bank balances and their prestige and their security aren't to hide behind those walls. They're to go amongst the church and other people in need, and they're to embrace those needs in actions and giving and sharing. I think of a banker I know in London. He is one of the busiest men I know in a very high-pressure job. I every now and then just get little indicators of where he's been sowing his money. In Christian ministry, he draws no attention to himself whatsoever. But I'm convinced he sees himself basically as a cash cow. I make the money and you can milk me. I will give it away. And his giving is radical. And now as director of Gospel Yorkshire, one of my callings is to find those who are wealthy. And bring this verse to them and say, we are living in a desperately needy county. Can you sow into our ministry? I wonder if you could think tonight and think, well, I may not be wealthy, but do I know somebody who's had a windfall, who's had a legacy, who is earning well? We need to plant churches here. It costs, at a very conservative estimate, and really the estimate probably should be north of this, but it costs at least $40,000 a year in the first few years of a church plant. One salary, some premises hire, some publicity, some equipment. That's what we come up here to the north estimating it would cost, and that's what it did cost. £40,000 for 1 year for one full-time worker. We need to be getting our hands on money. We need to be having honest conversations. You elders of the church here, are you discipling your earners, making sure they're giving to enrich others? But let's not mistake what Paul is saying, just saying it's just about sharing money. Because some of us haven't got money. Or some of us are giving very generously already and we cannot give any more. That's okay. The Holy Spirit is not a spirit of just sowing guilt and conviction. But he's a spirit who opens our eyes, minds and hearts to ways in which practically we can be sharing what God has given us. Here's two particular ideas. Firstly, try these on for size. Do they fit your life situation? Hospitality. Remember the church in Ephesus, or perhaps they were a little network of house churches. They didn't meet in big buildings, they didn't own buildings. They largely, remember, the first century church was largely a slave church. It was all the slaves that saw the good news of freedom in Jesus. But there's ample evidence, too, that there were numbers of wealthy people. And there's wonderful evidence that those wealthy people, many of them took their responsibilities seriously to opening their homes for meetings of the church. Well, I'm not saying, right, clear away your furniture and have half the church in for a prayer meeting every Wednesday. But what about hospitality? Now, when some of us hear hospitality, we hear three-course meal. We feel that our culinary skills are being put on display, put on test. It's like, come dine with me. And it all gets very stressy. That is just a nonsense. Hospitality is beans on toast with a Christian friend. If you can do better than that, that's brilliant. Invite me round. But that's what it need be beans on toast with love and fellowship. I remember being discipled by a man who's now got a very impacting ministry in the States. Over 20 years ago, I used to go around to his, usually wouldn't even give me a cup of tea, looking back, should have done better. But we'd have a great conversation for an hour or so, and I'd toddle off. And one day it was lunchtime, and he made me cheese on toast. It was vile. He'd rooted down the bottom of the bread bin. He got out a really hard end of bread, and he basically flamed it till it was black. And with an old bit of cheese scraped it off, I could barely eat it, but I didn't notice it because we had such rich fellowship. Looking back, he was doing hospitality. Terrible cook. Terrible. Still is. That's all it is. So don't say, well, I haven't got a big enough house. I'm not a good cook. We're talking about opening our lives, maybe in our homes, to one another. The Bible's full of these commands. Share with the Lord's people who are in need, Romans 12:13. Practice hospitality. 1 Peter 4:9, practice hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now that's a big one. Some of us we're stuck not doing more hospitality because we did do hospitality last year and we haven't been invited back. And we are sore about that. So what? Get over yourself. Get over yourself. Be generous with your home. Practice hospitality. Secondly, financial giving. I don't want to say too much about that because financial giving is different in any church situation. But have you reviewed your finances recently? Have you reviewed your giving? My wife and I have been talking for weeks and weeks and weeks about doing it. But we never managed to find the time. Isn't that strange? I'm a massive, massive believer. You always do what you want to do. Yeah? I tried to make a rule. I never say to anybody, sorry, I was too busy to do that. Because it's never the case. If I promised I'd do something for you and by the end of the week I haven't done it, it's because deep down I haven't wanted to do it. I've wanted to waste time on Twitter and all sorts of other things. I wanted to do that. I've made sure I had time for it. But I've not reviewed my giving because I'm going to have to think deeply. And I'm going to have to see how much my heart is on fire for Christ. And I may discover it's not on fire very much. And we may have to change how we do our money. There may be implications on how I want to spend my money. It's hard. It's difficult. It's a priority. I've got to get on with it. Maybe you do as well. And never lose sight of the value of your money. I have a dear friend who's working in eastern Ukraine. He can't work there at the moment because of the civil war. But he is sowing prayers and discipleship and directing financial support to the believers there. Do you know what £1 can buy you in the Ukraine? It can buy you 10 loaves of bread and 10 gospel tracts or leaflets. And those loaves of bread will be given, each of them with a tract, and they'll be put into the hands of a non-Christian refugee by an evangelical believer. £1. And you think what Costa charges for a coffee. You think how you could spend that pound. If you want to give a pound to Ukraine, come and talk to me afterwards. And we'll get some more gospels and loaves into the hearts and mouths of very desperately needy people. So a bit of kingdom perspective as we think about our money. And with the understanding, of course, that true wealth is in heaven. Look at verse 19. In this way they will lay up treasure for themselves. Hang on, they've already got treasure. Ah, says Paul, there's better treasure to come. They will lay out treasure for themselves. It's a firm foundation for the coming age so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. In other words, we're taking hold of heaven now as we learn to live the life of heaven, which is a life of love. That's taking hold of life by giving away what we have. And oh, how rich our reward will be in glory as we hear the words of our Master, well done, good and faithful servant. And those words will be said to none who are not rich in good deeds. because we're saved by faith alone. But faith, true faith in Jesus, is never alone. It always expresses itself in generous sacrificial living. So the warnings, the challenges, the opportunities of wealth. Secondly, life must be invested in Jesus. Come back, please, to verses 11 through to 16. Verses 11 through to 16, Paul is talking directly here to Timothy. We might feel like eavesdroppers. You may say, well, I'm not the pastor, I'm not the elder, I'm not the church planter, somebody else's verses. No, 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 no. These are verses to anyone who's taken the Christian life seriously. And Paul is saying to Timothy, and the Spirit is saying to you and me tonight, invest your life in Jesus. There are four particular commands here, which every Christian, it says three commands there, I think it means four, we'll wait and see. Commands for every Christian. And the first one is flee. Flee. You, man of God, flee from all this. The greed that was there in some of the church. The false teaching. The power games that were going on in the church at Ephesus. Flee from the sin of greed, whether it's greed for money, for power, for inappropriate influence. Flee from those sins. Are you greedy? Are you working for or longing for the approval of someone else? A bigger salary? A better place to live? Are you effectively saying to God, God, I cannot be content in you and joyful in Jesus without, and then you fill in what that heart ambition is? The Christian life is about letting go, giving up, and sometimes just running away. Flee. But we never just flee on its own. We need to fix. We need to fix our hearts and our hands on the gospel. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. I found myself in a situation recently where I felt somebody had been very unkind towards me, very disrespectful, and very dishonest. The Lord knows I'm the biggest coward. But I felt it's got to such a point I had to go to that person. Now, actually, I don't think I'd committed the sins I felt this person had committed to me, towards me. I felt my hands were clean. How proud could I have felt? How self-righteous. How hard-hearted. I thank you, Lord, that I am not like this person. I haven't disrespected them. I haven't been mean-spirited, critical, and everything else. And I just give that example because here's our danger. A lot of us don't do certain sins. We don't look at this on the internet. We don't spend our money on that. On a Saturday night, we don't do the other. And we know lots of people who do. We have learnt by grace to flee those things. Like the Pharisees. The Pharisees probably wouldn't have looked at internet pornography. And they certainly wouldn't have got drunk. And they wouldn't have spent their money extravagantly. They'd be like many of us. And Jesus saw them and said, you're in a mess. Because they weren't pursuing God's grace. And Timothy had been in the church at Ephesus long enough to have received lots of knocks, lots of difficulties, to have known the reality of giving and giving and giving of his time, his ministry, his money, his hospitality. And that's where some of you are tonight. You know your way around church. You know the ropes. You've learned to flee certain sins, But you've been in the church long enough to know it's hard work at times. And your heart is growing hard. Can you resonate with the words of a 12th century nun? She lived in Germany. She's called Hildegard. And I read these words recently on hardness of heart, and they spoke to me. Let me read half a dozen lines to you. Hildegard of Bingen. I don't think she's been here before. Hardness of heart says, why should I bother about anything? God created everything. Let him take care of it all. Isn't that your heart sometimes? If I become involved, even just a little, what use would it be to me? And even if I did, I could go around feeling pity for everyone and everything, but I wouldn't get a moment's peace. And what would become of me? What kind of life would I lead if I had to find an answer for every voice of joy or sadness? I know only that I myself exist, and everyone else should do the same. In other words, she's saying, I just get weary of looking out for everybody else. Let them have their own problems. Let God care for them. I've got my own problems. And it sounds reasonable, doesn't it? Until you look at Jesus. And then you see your heart, if your heart resonated with those words as mine does, you see your heart and you think, I am a hard-hearted man. I am a hard-hearted woman. I don't do this sin, that sin, the other sin. But my sin is a lack of care. A lack of love for the Lord and the lost and his people. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness. I memorized that verse when I went to this difficult meeting. Because I thought, if I don't have those priorities in my head and heart, I will be a cold-hearted Pharisee when I talk to this person. How can you, how can I be more gentle, more persevering, more loving, more faith-filled? Better friends, church members, neighbours, husbands, wives, children, parents. Fix yourself on Christ. Take time to pray about some of your temptations at the minute. Some of your sins. Bring to the Lord your heart. This is just the wonderful thing about being a follower of the Lord Jesus. His Spirit shows you your heart and you're shocked. You bring your heart to God. You heartily confess your sins. You beg for, is a verse you could use, godliness, love, endurance, gentleness. And do you know what happens? It's unbelievable, really. He changes you. He really does. Because he always hears a cry of broken-hearted people. And the Spirit of God loves to form the image of Christ in our hearts. Grace is real. Grace works. Try it. I recommend it. But it's hard work. Let's close out with these two commands. We've got to fight and we must not forget. We have got to fight. Fight the good fight of the faith. Life is about choices and very little else. Good choices and bad choices. You've got to decide to stop choosing the bad, the gossip, the coldness, the cynicism, the selfishness, and you've got to start choosing what is right and honouring to God. And then, don't forget the big picture. Don't forget how Jesus behaved. Verse 13, Christ Jesus testified before Pontius Pilate as he made the good confession. Jesus has been there. Jesus stood before powerful men, hard-hearted men, bitter men, selfish men, and loved them and served them with true words. And the spirit that empowered him will empower us. Don't forget that. God is on our side. And the biggest picture of all is we keep on keeping on, verse 14, keeping this command. The biggest perspective is the future. And the future is absolutely certain for every weary Christian. For every Christian who's been giving out and giving up and sacrificing and experiencing a broken heart as people throw those gifts back or trample them. You think, I can't keep on going like this. Yes, you can, because of the big picture, which is where God is taking history. The appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about, we know not when, in his own time. And who is this God anyway? Who is this God who loves you? Who in Christ laid down his life for you? Who has poured out his spirit and adopted you? And who daily empowers you? Who is this God who's made your salvation so sure? Who will meet you at death and bring you into his heaven? Who is this God? It's God, the blessed and only ruler. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who alone is immortal, who dwells in inaccessible light, whom no eye has seen or can see. And we get a glimpse by faith of this marvellous, beautiful, majestic, ruling God who calls us to serve and trust. And we say to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for all that you are to us in our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Thank you that we, the wretched, are made the wealthy because of your loving Christ. Lord, deal with our hard grumbling, narrow and frightened hearts. Forgive us our many sins. Show us our need of your grace. Cause us to say, who is a God like you who forgives sins and iniquities? Give us a new wonder at who you are. And open, Lord, our hearts. Unlock them in worship, in thankfulness, and in an eager, willing spirit to spend our brief lives caring for, serving, encouraging, enriching those you've privileged us to serve in the church at home, where we will be tomorrow morning. And Lord, as we learn to give our lives, may we know more and more fellowship with the Christ who loved us and who gave himself for us. We may be changed more into his likeness and so much more eager to be with him when he comes or calls. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.